Aldo led us in prayer over our time for National Sanctity of Life Sunday, but I want to pray for us before we begin as well, just for a few needs in our church, and as well that the Lord would bless the hearing of his word. Father, we are grateful for the way that you love us and for the way that you care for us. And yet, Lord, right now we are aware of particular needs that have risen to the surface of different times that we've been in prayer. And Lord, broadly, we lift the concerns of this church before you. We lift those who have been sick and those who have been injured. Lord, we continue to lift the Helsel family to you. We pray your blessing over the time of gathering, the time of remembering, the time of comforting, and Lord, over the hope that's available in the gospel. We pray that any who don't know you would, through that service and through the gathering together, come to a greater understanding of what it means when you say, blessed are those who mourn, for they could be comforted. Father, we pray that you would be comfort, both to Matt and to his family. Father, as well for us now, where we recognize that there are a number of fake hiding spaces for our souls and for our fears. We realize that there are a lot of things that we can do to satisfy and soothe ourselves. And yet when you declare yourself to be a refuge, we want to take that seriously, because we recognize that looking to other places than you not only doesn't do good for us, but it dishonors you. And so I pray, help us as we understand Psalm 16 a little bit more to walk away from here more eager to take refuge in you when we're afraid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, and this is the first sermon in January that you're joining us for, welcome. We spend almost every January in the book of Psalms trying to start new years freshly from that book. There are a number of very honest poems in this book. If you think that Christians are fake, sometimes we are, if we're just being honest. But this guidebook calls us away from fake life. It calls us into lives of struggle and fear and anger and injustice. And it asks us not to confront those things, be afraid of them, and then run away. It asks us to put our arms around those emotions and bring them to the Lord and ask for him to deal with them and comfort us and provide safe spaces for us. Psalms 1 and 2 are what we spent the last 2 weeks in. Psalm 1 tells us that there is a blessing from God for those who would meditate on God's word. It says it prevents us from having a dry and dusty life, and it allows us instead to have a vibrant and fruitful life. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing as well. And it says, in particular, blessed are those who take refuge in the Son, the anointed king who's presented in Psalm chapter 2. And it was that blessing that really kind of caused us, blessing from meditating on God and blessing from taking refuge in the Son whenever we're not doing a great job of meditating on God. That really sums up a lot, not just the message of those two psalms, but of the book of Psalms, not just the book of Psalms, but really the entire Old Testament. There's blessing in participating in the life of God, but there's also blessing for those who don't, if we find refuge in the Son. It's that concept of refuge that you probably picked up on in the readings today that we're going to focus on, because that's the way Psalm 16 begins, is that the Lord is a refuge. And for us who don't use the word refuge a lot, I want you to think about something that's probably even a little bit less familiar, the concept of a giant game of tag after an accidental death. That's the concept that was presented to us there in Numbers that Josiah read for us, whether you pick that up or not. Cities of refuge were being designated for the people that were going to come in and settle the land. And a city of refuge was a necessary, strategically located city, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, that would allow for a moment when you and someone else were working in the field, you're swinging your axe, The axe head flies off the end of your axe. You're left with a stick, and you recognize the axe head has done damage, fatal damage, to the person you were working with. At that moment, the game of tag has begun. A life or death game of tag against the person that you are working with's relative, called an avenger of blood. You see, when the family of the person that you killed finds out that you were the one responsible for their death, the game of tag begins in that the avenger of blood, often a fleet-footed member of the family, gets to chase you down and exact vengeance over the death that you brought without intent, to be clear. This isn't for murder. This would be an accidental death. And so for you to avoid the death that this family member could bring upon you to exact justice, cities of refuge were set up. Basically, you had to get to home base before they tagged you. That's the way that a city of refuge worked. Accidental deaths and avengers of blood set up this dilemma where then you would have a trial in the city of refuge and your case could be heard. And if you were found innocent, if this actually was shown to be an accident and it was not something that you either knew that you know, it was a pretty loose handle or something along those lines. This was just the poor luck of the draw and the way this happened. You would be set free after that trial. However, if fleet-footed Louis found you first and got to you and could exact vengeance on behalf of the family, your family couldn't then go and do the exact same thing. This wasn't supposed to be a perpetual eye for an eye. This is the way that that family could try to pay you back, pay your family back, and this is the way that God provided refuge. Sounds brutal, doesn't it? But this was Old Testament justice. This was not weird, just so you know, to the people of this day. This was actually a form of mercy because the eye for eye vengeance was the law of the day outside of Israel. A city of refuge was actually good news that you could actually go somewhere and not perpetually fear you were going to be hunted down for an accident that had taken place. This is one of the concepts that makes sense when we think about a city of refuge. So if we look in, if you look in your Bibles, you see that what we're going to try to ask the question of is what would it really mean or feel like for us to take refuge in God? Psalm 16 begins with the idea that God is going to be a refuge for David. And so we're going to kind of explore four different aspects of what it would mean to take refuge in God. And what I'm proposing is that refuge in God feels like a few different things. It feels like a safe family. We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. It feels like a settled future. It feels like a stronger faith. And it feels like an eternal sense of satisfaction, being satisfied forever. So let's dive right in. And we're going to look at this concept in the beginning, though, of verses 1 and 2, where we read this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, if you're reading in your Bibles, you notice those aren't the first words about Psalm 16. There's another word that comes actually before that. We're going to focus on this word refuge. But the word that I want you to just notice before that is actually a musical term. We don't know really what it means or what it would sound like, but it's this word miktam. This is a miktam of David. Now, the miktams come up more in Psalms 56, 57, 59. Listen to those titles. To the choir master, according to the dove, far off terebinths. A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Or another. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. If you were to read that group of psalms in the 50s, you'd find that when the term miktam is used, It's often a musical term that accompanies a psalm that's about somebody being in danger. It's usually David who's in danger. You can see it was when the Philistines seized him when he was fleeing from Saul. And so we can probably guess that if this psalm wasn't just being read, but it was being sung, it would probably be in like a minor key with ominous tones, whatever would sort of designate maybe like if there's like a horror genre of psalms or something along those lines, if there was musical sense, that's maybe a little bit what this would feel like. This isn't going to be light and frilly. This isn't a Christmas carol kind of song. This isn't something you just be whistling down the street. This is foreboding. And so, though we don't know these precise circumstances about Psalm 16, we know it's a miktam. And if it's similar to these other miktams, then it means that there's some sense of danger that really drives the whole feel and the aura of this psalm. That's why we read, "Preserve me," verse 1, O God. Right? It's a psalm of safety. It's a psalm of flight. For in you I take refuge. In you I hide away. In you I find a home base because of the danger that's been chasing me until I arrived at your doorstep and found I'm safe here. And so I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, aside from just that perhaps Old Testament backdrop of these cities of refuge and other psalms, because this is hardly the only psalms that uses the word refuge to describe God, David was in danger a lot, and he was hiding a lot. But what David doesn't write psalms about are the caves or the mountaintops that he finds safety in. David doesn't find and write psalms about the military strength that supported him in the midst of danger, or psalms about his cunning and the way that sometimes he, when he was in danger with the Philistines, one time acted like a complete madman so that they would just dismiss him out of hand and not see him as a threat. Or another time, whenever he hid in the back of a cave and Saul came in and he played a little game with Saul to try and let him know, hey, I could have killed you. I didn't kill you. Why are you? I mean, David isn't writing psalms about his cunning or his geographic presence. He's not writing psalms about his military background. He's writing psalms and saying, despite all those other things, God, you're the one that I find to be my place of safety. You are my Lord. You are my refuge. There's no good apart from you. Now, if we were just preaching Psalms 1 and 2, we'd already have plenty of questions, wouldn't we? Because the psalms of our lives, maybe not the ones we compose, but the ones we live, they sure show us exalting a lot of other things, don't they? I say to my phone, you are good. I have no other good aside from you. I say to my friends, you are my refuge. I have no good aside from you. Maybe not all my friends, but I say to that one friend who always agrees with me, you are my refuge. I have no good apart from you. Right? We can look in all these other places, my job, my reputation, my standing, my bank account, and we can exalt all these other things instead of God. So it's not bad for us right after verse 2 to just stop and pause and ask, when you feel afraid, where do you go? What do you do? And what kind of song would that make if we turned it into lyrics and put it up here and tried to sing it together? Would it actually back up what we've been trying to sing? Or would it sound a little heretical? If we're being honest, guys, most of the way we live our lives creates somewhat of a heretical song. But that's why God gives us these. This is why God gathers us together. It's why he brings us to his word so that we can have his truth confront our lives and then our lives can look a little bit different. But despite that sense of maybe confrontation that just the first two verses kind of bump us up against, honestly, guys, what I want the rest of the psalm to be is more of a celebration. Because there's truth that God provides his refuge in a lot of very practical ways. And that, I think, is sometimes what this psalm feels like, or at least what it points us towards. So look with me at the first point that starts in verse 3, where we recognize that trusting in God and being safe in God sometimes feels like a safe family. David says it this way in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And then he contrasts it in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. For David, trusting in God and having God as his only safe refuge is like the main bomb that goes off. If you wanted to think of another sort of, you know, concentric circle kind of reality, it's like the hub of the bike tire. Every other spoke connects to it, but the hub of it is God, which is why he says, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. But then radiating out from that, connected into that, is this one reality. When I spend time with other people who also agree with that point, other people who hide away in the Lord, other people who find God to be their only source of good, you know what that does for me? It just delights me. Verse 3, look at it again. As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, there's a lot we could say about the way that Christians behave. Not just all those other Christians and other churches, but maybe even the Christians sitting around you. Or maybe even the Christian who's sitting in your seat right now, right? There's a lot of stuff that we have to apologize for. There's a lot of ways that we act inconsistently, but that's for another sermon. What I want to say is this. As there is a joy in hanging out with other people who also love God. There's a joy in being able to tell the story of where your soul finds rest and refuge and have somebody else look at you and say, I know exactly how you feel. And to be honest, I don't think we spend enough time just delighting in that. This is one of the things that I'm always interested in terms of how we live life as a church. You know, if we were doing this sermon last January, maybe the application point I'd be talking about would be your community groups, your small groups, the groups of people that you get together with during the week when we're not here at church. This is this January and not that January. Community groups aren't part of the structure of our church. We've been instead trying to think about, could we replace that with a Sunday school setting? And I got to be honest with you, the jury's out on this one right now, guys. Sundays seem to make sense to us. We're going to get together and we're all going to find ways to just kind of take the most advantage as we can of Sundays. I'm not sure the Sunday school thing has worked out. I'll tell you what's worked out is spending time eating together after church. We seem to like doing that, man. Getting up early, that's tricky. We're just going to lean into that point. We'll talk about Sunday schools later. Isn't it nice? Well, on those Sundays, whenever we've got a meal afterwards. And thank you so much to those who make that possible. Yeah, there are good people who, if I asked them to stand up right now, would hate me afterwards, and so I'm not going to do that. But I'm so grateful for the sacrifices they make so that this church can't just feel like a service, but it can feel a bit more like a safe family. And it's hard to lean into those times to know how much should I talk about the ugliness of my week when I'm here in this sanitized setting of church. But let me just encourage you. You're with good people. You're with good people who love you, good people who want to get to know you, good people who could say along with you, the saints in the land, or let's just say the saints in this church, and they're pretty excellent. And I delight in being with them. You know what part of that is? That's an overflow. It's another shockwave of the bomb of what God has done that just resonates out. Or if a bomb seems a little too destructive when we're talking about refuge, maybe we could think of it instead as the castle and then the surrounding cities that are then kind of related to that. There's a certain prosperity that comes when we're connected to God that ought to have some sort of echoes. And one of the echoes that flows out from that is the fact that oftentimes we can enjoy being together. We want to praise God for that. Because verse 4 is just as true. There are those who have other gods, who run after other gods, and who find that those other gods ask them to live in ways that are just pretty idolatrous and pretty destructive. Honestly, sometimes as Christians, it almost feels like the thing we have to do is to be able to talk about how bad all that is. I just love David's perspective on it. I'm not even going to take the names of those gods on my lips. That's not going to be my study. That's not where I'm going to get my focus. I'm going to focus on the ones that I delight to be with. Yeah, not all that, but this. It's David's first point about what refuge feels like. The second thing that refuge feels like, moving into verse 5, is like a settled future. And this is where David uses more words that we don't use on a regular basis. Listen to them here. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Finally, when we get to the end, we have the word inheritance. We kind of get that one, right? But the rest of them, those aren't the ways that we talk about things. You might think of the words of trust fund or will or something along those lines, right? But inheritance makes sense to us, but portion and cup and lot and lines, that makes sense if the way that your inheritance is spelled out is usually in terms of the land. You see, for those that are first hearing this, the Jews of David's day, inheritance meant getting the land that your father had before you, that his father had before him, and having that passed down to you. Being safe in the land that your family owns. That's where it makes a little bit more sense with pleasant places for these lines that have fallen for me. And that's largely what's also meant by the word portion. Now, like I said, just like refuge, portion's one of those words that gets used all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 73, which is one of the more honest Psalms out there. It's full of greed, it's full of unbelief, it's full of anger, and yet it ends with these words, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion forever. You hear it there at the end of Psalm 73? We also, though, not just having it as a strange little picture, you remember this, though, David was of the state or the tribe of the nation of Israel that came from a son named Judah. Judah was promised to have the line of kings come from him. It makes sense that David was part of that tribe. But there's another promise given to another tribe when the land was being divided up among those tribes. And they said, you are going to go here and you're going to go here. And basically then the nation of Israel looks more like the United States, right? We have our country and we have all the states apportioned out. You have Israel and yet all the tribes apportioned out. But when you got to one tribe, the tribe of Levi, God said this. The Lord said to Aaron, who was of that tribe, you shall have no inheritance in the land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. Because he says this, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. That's an interesting claim, isn't it? What he was saying in terms of just the land and the farming and the distribution of food and all of that is that all the other states were going to take care of the Levites. The Levites got cities in other people's tribes and other people's states, but they didn't actually get land that was going to be theirs. They got to live in cities, and then other people brought the produce of their land to them. But that wasn't because your portion is just mooching off of other people. He was saying instead, no, your inheritance is me. How weird is it that David, who wasn't a Levite, David, who was from the tribe of Judah, is borrowing this Levitical language, this priestly language, and saying, God, despite all that I've inherited, despite all that belongs to me and to my family and to my people, I want to feel about you exactly the way that the Levites do. I want to think that everything else, yeah, that's fluff, but that's not the best thing I've ever inherited. My portion is you, God. This is common language. We know Lamentations 3, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, right? His mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. Right out of that verse, right? You know what comes right after it? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then this exact same statement. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What's David trying to get at? If you delight in God, one of the benefits is that you'll find that you enjoy other people who also love him. But the second benefit is that when you look to your future, you find that it's far more settled than anything else in this world could provide for you. David's future wasn't settled because he lived in the prosperous state of Judah. David's future wasn't settled because he was able to take over a place called Jebus and name it Jerusalem and be able to set up his capital. That's not why David was a settled soul. David had a settled soul because the Lord was his portion and he needed no other good. He was able to say, my life and everything that I think I need is going to feel so much the way that the Levites feel. God, because you're my inheritance, everything else will be provided. And I don't have to worry about that. You guys, yes, there are corrections to come, but let's enjoy this one together. Isn't this one of the benefits of knowing God? We just take the greatest debt that any of us could ever experience, the fact that how we have lived, what's motivated us, how we've treated other people, what we've said and done, and what we haven't said and haven't done, the weight of all of that sin doesn't count as a negative against you. Why in the world would that be? Because you've claimed the God who forgives sin, and you've taken refuge in the Son. And if you've taken refuge in him, then frankly, your future is far more settled because you don't have to be afraid of what God's going to do because of all your deficiencies. It's amazing how often we've reduced Christianity down to something that we have to do when the essence of it is what's been done. This is what's been done for us. So claiming God as our portion means our future, just in terms of our debt towards God, is settled. But beyond all that, how does the great chapter of Romans 8 end? If God would give his Son for us, wouldn't he then generously give everything else to us that we need? What's Paul doing there? Paul's just borrowing the same concept that David is articulating here. The Lord is my portion, and therefore, if he's my refuge and he's my inheritance, I've really got nothing else that I need to worry about, right? That's the language that he's using here. To take God as a refuge is going to feel like a safe family. It's going to feel like a settled future. And then move into verse 7. It's going to be the basis on which we have a stronger faith. David says, I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What I love about the way that David thinks about his relationship with God and what it means to be safe with God is that one of the things that God is also going to do for him is he's going to strengthen his faith. Listen to all that instruction that happens in those two verses. I bless the Lord. Why? Because he gives me counsel. And then the night, then, the result of that is that my heart instructs me. You ever tried to study that way for a test? You just sort of get so tired at night that you just sort of hope that I could either stay up really, really late going forward, Or I could just hope that whatever I've absorbed will sort of stay in my psyche and somehow it'll be like one of those crock pot roasts or something, right? We're just going to set it on low, forget it overnight, and just hope that when I wake in the morning, I know more material about this test than I know as I go to sleep. Does that ever work for you? It rarely. Oh, really, Trevor? Wow. Please go see Trevor. He has a method for studying that apparently works great. Guys, are you getting, that's the way that David says his faith is strengthened? I'm going to bless God. He's going to give me counsel. And then I am going to rest in him. And somehow through the night then, my heart will instruct me. It's as though I learn more resting in God than I worry about studying to impress God. Something about blessing God and him giving me counsel then changes the way that he wakes up. Look at verse 8. I set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. I love moments in my life that I can point to like that. When if I thought about who I was and what I did and what I had accomplished, I should feel really nervous at certain situations. And yet there are other moments whenever I look back on them and I think, why wasn't I more afraid? Why wasn't I, that was a really a terrifying situation. Why was I not more like concerned about that moment? There are some times because I was just being very ignorant and naive. But at other times I recognize when I look back over that moment in my life, I recognize there was a settledness to my life that really reflected the realities of verse 8. I had set the Lord before me, and he was just right there with me. And so I was able to walk through that and not be shaken by it. There are deep moments that I have enjoyed in counseling folks in this church that really don't feel like counseling should be the right word. It feels more like just witnessing faith. Someone comes in and says, I want to talk about something. This has been really hard. And I said, well, okay, tell me how you're doing. And they'll talk a little bit about some of the struggle, and I'll just ask a clarifying question or two. And all of a sudden, this faith that's there, that's been carrying them through, sort of rises up to the surface. And I'll suggest something. They're like, no, that would be silly. I trust Jesus. He's helping me through this. And we get done with the session, and I'm like, I don't know that I provided any counsel. But I feel like what I did is I just listened to a settled soul that in the midst of crisis isn't shaken. Because I was just very aware, God's with you in the middle of this. You're just doing a great job. It's a privilege, and it's what brings me back to the moments of being able to say this, the saints in the land, the ones who trust in God as their place of refuge, and I just delight to be with these people. To have walked aged saints through to the moment of death, it's a bittersweet delight to walk with people who have constant pain but are trusting God is a bittersweet delight to hear people that have been treated just horribly and are still not angry or bitter. When I've just talked to so many other folks where lesser problems have taken them down and these folks are still just standing there and we're asking, how are you okay? Verse 8 just kind of rises to the surface. The Lord is at my right hand, and so I'm not shaken. That's what it feels like to have God as our refuge. So we read in verse 9 at the end, in verse 11, these great hopeful verses. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you think, how? I mean, I want to be there. I want that to be a part of my world. How did you get there? And that's where verse 10, excuse me, makes such a difference. How is it I can read in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad? How can I read that my whole being rejoices, my flesh is secure? How can I say that in your presence is fullness of joy and your right hand are pleasures forevermore? It's this line that David crafted in verse 10 when he didn't really even seem to know what he was talking about. These are the brilliant moments of the Psalms when they're true to the psalmist, but truer for us who look back on them. And we read this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." David's hope, it seems, is that at the moment of his death, God wouldn't leave him and abandon him. That the end of David's story wouldn't just be the grave. How would that work? David didn't really have it played out. And in fact, when he was explaining this moment, Acts 13, we have this passage quoted. He says, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead," that's the Lord raising Jesus from the dead, just to put Acts 13 in context. "As for the fact that the Lord raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says in another psalm, Psalm 16, the one we're just reading, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." And if you're a Jew who's listening to that in the moment, you might be thinking, wait a sec. We know that that psalm was written by David. That was about David, right? But then he goes on and explains. Well, but David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." See what he's doing? He's looking back and saying David was writing about more than he knew. David died. David's body was corrupted. Will God ultimately resurrect David one day? Yeah, he will. But David was corrupted, and so David can't be the Holy One that he's pointing out. This Holy One language has already kind of come up. Remember the saints in the land, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight? That word saints is another word for the sanctified ones, the ones driven to holiness. But here we have a Holy One whom, as the New Testament is looking back on it, is saying it is this Holy One that is our ultimate form of refuge. It is this Holy One in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Why? Because when he died, there was no corruption. Death didn't have its effects on him. Death instead was defeated by him. And this is one of those points that in church we hear about kind of every week, right? Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus will return. But the way that the New Testament talks about resurrection is profound. In fact, if you wanted to look at the early preaching about Jesus, the main point, as we saw when we went through the book of Acts, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's a massive, massive point. Let me give it to you this way. Let's say that you had a friend. Your friend got a speeding ticket for going 150 miles an hour in a school zone. And he tells you about this. And I said, "Well, that's a problem, don't you think?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. Usually you just get a ticket and you pay for it. But they've said that, no, I need to actually go to court for this one." And you'd be like, "You think? You were going like 8 times the speed limit or whatever it is. Man, yeah, you're not getting out of this one." He's like, "Well, yeah, pray for me. It's on Wednesday." Where do you think you're going to see this guy on Thursday? You're going to be visiting him in prison, right? Like, nobody does that kind of speed through that spot except for Thursday. He knocks on your door and is like, "Hey, dude, how you doing?" You'd be thinking, "What are you doing here?" The natural consequence of the way you were supposed to live was prison. The way that you live, the way that you drove, that should lead to your imprisonment. I have no idea what you're doing here. death and the resurrection. That's the whole point that everyone is making. Sin should have led to death. And if Jesus absorbed not just his sins, because there were none for him to absorb of his own, if he absorbed just one person's sins on the cross, then that death would have needed to be absolutely complete, and it would seem we're not going to be seeing him again. But the claim of the New Testament isn't just that Jesus absorbed one sin, but that he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the entire world. And if that's what happened at the crucifixion, then where should Jesus be? He should be in the prison of death. So the resurrection testifies to something else then, doesn't it? It testifies to the fact that death doesn't have the final word in the salvation of God, but that life conquering death is the final word in the salvation plan of God. And that's what the New Testament is pointing back to Psalm 16 and saying, this is the son of Psalm 2 that you need to kiss. This is the one that you need to revere. This is the question you have to entirely ask. Not how are you relating to God on the basis of the law. Not how are you relating to God on the basis of what you read in the Psalms in terms of how much you connect to the emotional weight of it. Not how much are you reading in the Bible or how are you relating to God based on who you're related to or what church you go to. There is one question in the Bible. How are you relating to God based on Jesus Christ and whether or not you're trusting in his work? He is the Holy One in whom there is no corruption. And because of that, he says at the end, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that it is through this man that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And that's why we read this then together at the end of Josiah's reading. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There is one application point as we close this psalm. Do not put your hope in the things of this earth, the strength of your arm, or the merits of your obedience. Put your hope in Jesus and Jesus only, and then don't let anybody move you from it. Let's pray together.